Okay, so I got stuck here in the first part of Romans chapter 2, and it's just I see some things here that I needed to at least illuminate how this is put together. We've talked about whether it's the Gospel of John, how well crafted it is. The book of Zephaniah, how well it's crafted. And the book of Romans, even by unbelievers, is considered to be a shining example of literature. It's an amazing book. It's so well put together. It's so compact. And that's part of the problem we have when we're studying it, is there's so many threads here. One of the things that impressed me was that Herman, when he was going through this, talked about the conjunctions. You have conjunctions that link each verse together. But there's also words for thinking, and I just happened to notice that. So we'll talk a little bit about that. But before that, I wanted to talk to you a little bit about pastor teacher. That's my function currently at Spring Valley Bible Church. Herman ordained me. He asked me to continue the ministry. And mostly my focus is on teaching. I'll be here on Sundays teaching. I may eventually have a Bible class in my house or someplace. But I enjoy the researching, the Hebrew and the Greek, the theology, trying to put stuff together and I find it a joy. It's a blessing for me. And this message of joy, I need to be able to craft it so that you, the audience, can understand it and benefit from it. It requires studying, preparing, and then teaching. And that's the teacher part of pastor teacher. But there's also a pastoring part of this. I haven't talked a lot about that. So pastors are to protect the flock, just like a pastor, a shepherd, protects the flock. So the pastor's supposed to do that. They're to inform, to warn, to guide. Now I have to be careful not to get into politics, but at the same time, when things can connect to the spiritual world, I need to at least raise a flag. RB Thieme, Herman, Robbie Dean, others have done exactly that. They identify things that you need to be warned about. There's obvious things that we talk about. For instance, drugs, the hallucinogenic drugs. They're an attack on free will. An unbeliever can get into demon possession. Believers can be influenced by demons, by the doctrine of demons, by Cosmos Diabolicus. They can end up like in the book of Judges, abandoning God because of drugs. Anti-Semitism is another issue that's raised its ugly head today. We thought that that was over in World War II, but it's returning. And we know that actually from the Bible that that there will be tremendous anti-Semitism in the tribulation. It's not a good thing, but we know that that's what's going to happen. But the Bible warns us of these kinds of hatreds. So recently, I guess it was about 2 weeks ago, I mentioned the movement that's sometimes called the New Apostolic Reformation. The reason I bring it up is that there are people in that movement that are in key positions in the Trump organization. As a result, you'll see more and more about them in the news. And rather than ignoring that for now and then having people ask me, well, what is it? Well, okay, I need to be proactive here. What is that? Like I say, I talked about it a little bit 2 weeks ago. I'm going to reiterate some of that. And at some point, I may have a lesson on that after I've researched their history. I didn't give much history here, but there's actually perhaps three phases of this. It starts in the Pentecostal movement in the early 1900s, and then there's the Charismatic movement in the 70s or 60s, 70s, and 80s, I guess. And now it's they call it the third wave of the Holy Spirit in the new apostolic reformation. So I needed to at least alert you to them because you will hear more about them. I'm beginning to see that in the news, and you may have also. My understanding, well, here, this organization has combined a religious activism with a social and political militancy. Often they're focused on politics currently. But my understanding is they're pursuing the Seven Mountain Mandate. According to an excerpt, the Seven Mountain Mandate is a manifesto for conquering all aspects of American life. Conquering. I don't know that the Bible talks about trying to take over the government. That's not our purpose is to provide spiritual information that people might grow in grace. So there are seven areas of society that this movement attempts to influence: education, religion, family, business, government, entertainment, and media. So it's necessary to bring up it here from time to time, just so that you know what they are, who they are, how do they look at the Bible? Do they have the same hermeneutics as we do, or they just pick verses? So today I'll read an excerpt from a journalistic article on what they call the NAR, the New Apostolic Reformation, sometimes referred to as NAR. Now, the article I'm going to read from is from written in 2020, but the same dynamics are in play for this election as they were for the election in 2020. And I'm reading from this article right here. I think I found it because I was looking at news articles and it happened to mention this and had a link to it. So I went to it and it's interesting. It's a different perspective than what I read about a couple weeks ago. At first blush, it could be the premise of a terrible airport novel. A group of self-proclaimed apostles have a plan rooted in biblical prophecy to invade every sphere of life as we know it, and they have the ear of the most powerful man in the world. Unfortunately, the Seven Mountain Mandate is not a work of bad fiction, but a manifesto for angelic Christians to conquer what proponents see as the seven key facets of life: education, religion, family, business, government, entertainment, and media. And while the Democrats are slugging it out to see who becomes the party's nominee for the 2020 election, 7M, as often called, is coursing through the decrepit veins of the Republican Party, offering a vision for total domination at a time when its core constituency is in demographic decline. Further on in the article, I'm not reading the whole article, just a couple paragraphs. And like I say, you can go to the link there if you want to read the whole article. So to understand how the Seven Mountain Mandate has taken hold, it is important to place it in the context of its origins in charismatic Pentecostalism, the fastest growing religion not only in America, but around the world. It is estimated that the world's 2 billion Christians, one quarter are now Pentecostal, a figure that has grown from 6% in 1980. And I found that when you're looking at statistics, say on Wikipedia for religions in different countries, that many countries there's a tremendous number of Pentecostals. So we need to be aware of what they are. As I said, they started in early, this version of it at least, it started at the early 1900s, then developed into the different churches. Denominations, I guess. And I became aware of it in the at college in the early 1970s, that the charismatic movement. And they tend to, in the past at least, focus on speaking in tongues. Now we know that apostles, prophets, speaking in tongues, maybe some other things, were temporary gifts, and that they died out. And I believe there was a church father I'd read. He was maybe from the second or third century, saying that about that passage, was it 1 Corinthians, where they had ceased, and he said, they have in fact ceased. They're gone. And they were only needed to get the church started. They were not needed to continue the church. We have the Bible in written form. It's completed. Anyhow, so another reason that I bring this up is this lady Paula White. I don't know that well, they mentioned in that article, but Paula White was at one time and may still be Trump's spiritual advisor, and she's involved in the SNAR. So this is where politics and spirituality cross. So from the spiritual perspective, at least, I needed to identify what is NAR. Is it good or bad? Certainly, if they think that there are prophets, we have the criteria for a good prophet and a bad prophet. And if there's a prophet that prophesies something and it does not come true, well, then it's not from God. The Bible says so. God's prophets are 100% true, 100% right. Anyhow, so just as a reminder, I want to reread information from Robbie Dean and Andy Woods. They have addressed this from their perspective as pastors, so I wanted to reread this again so you get a good introduction at least. And in a few weeks, maybe I can dig into it and give you some historical background, theological background, what the hermeneutics are. I'm reading a couple of books on it. I mentioned that 2 weeks ago. Let me read from Robbie Dean. You have a heretical movement today that is called the New Apostolic Reformation. And it is very, very sad because you'll find a lot of the people that are associated with that to be extremely focused on politics. Well, if we're pastors, we need to be focused on spiritual things. Yes, it does cross into politics, but our viewpoint should be based upon the Bible. Yet, we're not having an apostolic reformation. As we'll see this morning, there has been no apostle since the death of the Apostle John in approximately 95, 96 AD. And yet, many of these individuals are out there, and they are often linked with dominion theology and postmillennial theology and theonomy, which emphasizes bringing back the Mosaic law for today. And there are a lot of problems with all those things. The new apostolic reformation isn't restricted to a denomination or a particular group. It's just sort of a fluid group. There actually is an outstanding book that's been written about this on the new apostolic reformation, written by a couple of graduates from Talbot Seminary in Biola, and it's outstanding. And I posted, that was again 2 weeks ago, I think, a picture of the front page or the cover. So if you're interested, I found another book that I posted the front cover of that I'm currently reading. And it may take me a while to go through and try and honestly and factually look at them. And it indicated what a lot of problems are. And one of the problems that I had during the previous presidential administration was a large number of those, not everyone, but a large number of those who were part of the so-called Christian Council or Evangelical Council that surrounded President Trump all bought into the new Apostolic Reformation. That was this Paula White. Yes. She was involved at that point. I do not know if she still is. And as I always say, we have to remember that a right thing done in a wrong way or for a wrong reason is wrong. Only a right thing done for the right reason and in the right way is right. And this was extremely troublesome to me when I understood just how theologically flaky and heretical some of those people were that surrounded the president. Now, not all of them. Franklin Graham, Robert Jeffers up at First Baptist in Dallas, and several others were fairly solid, but a large number were very fringe at best, okay? So we have to understand some of these particular issues. He mentioned dominion theology. I didn't explain that last 2 weeks ago. From Wikipedia, dominion theology, also known as dominionism, is a group of Christian political ideologies that seek to institute a nation governed by Christians and based on their understandings of biblical law. Extensive rule and ways of acquiring governing authority are varied. I've begun to hear something called Christian nationalism. What is that? That's the problem, is that people throw words around, and what do they mean? Well, again, this is from Wikipedia. Oh, no, sorry, this is from Christianity Today. I happen to find an article on that. Christian nationalism is the belief that the American nation is defined by Christianity and that the government should take active steps to keep it that way. Popularly, Christian nationalists assert that America is and must remain a Christian nation, not merely as an observation about American history, but as a prospective program for what America must continue to be in the future. Now, it sounds, some of this sounds pretty good, but if they're going to set up a Christian dictatorship, well, we need to have free will. We need to have free enterprise. We need to be careful about, certainly, we have Christian values. So we are based on Christian values. The Bible was often looked to by the founders of our nation. And there are principles within that that they instituted, whether that was in the Constitution or other documents. And I know that the media has a tendency to demonize Christian nationalism, but perhaps at some point we need to look at that and say, well, what is it? Here's Andy Woods, pastor of Sugarland Bible Church. The definition of apostle has become very important in our day, because we now have the apostolic reformation, new apostolic reformation. You've heard of this, right? The NAR. It is centered there in Bethel Church in Redding, California. Their whole movement is centered around the fact that today we have modern day apostles. And he says that they're centered there. Well, that's one of my understanding is that they want apostles posted in different places in the world to control, to I'm trying to think of the word. I think they call it cover, to lead the Christianity. Anyhow, but here's the warning: if you have modern day apostles, then the canon of Scripture can't be closed. I thought the Bible was closed. That's our understanding. But because it's the Lord who gave the apostles the authority to pen His word. So the moment you open the door to modern-day apostles, you're also opening the door to what we'd call an open canon of Scripture. So there's an issue for us. If we think that the Bible's closed, they say it's not. And they don't say it that way. They say there's apostles prophets that can give new revelation. There's a problem there that we see. Now, I remember going back to the function of being a pastor. I remember a lesson from R.B. Thiem on 9/11 on that day, that evening. I sometimes go back to it. We talk about the fifth cycle of discipline. We talk about the problem, and what he said in there was, everybody needs the gospel, but the problem is the Christians. What's the state of Christianity, the people who believe in the Bible, that believe in Jesus Christ as Savior? What about them? Have they gone like the book of Judges? Have they abandoned God? You can abandon God in different ways, as we see here in Romans chapter 2, chapter 1 and 2, that you've got the immoral unbeliever, or it could be you could end up with the immoral believer, like in Judges, where they just do their own thing. Or you can have people that try and impress God, but you don't impress God with your works. Isaiah 64:6. I won't go into that. But God rejects human works. The only works that God accepts are perfect works. And human beings on their own cannot do perfect works. It can only be done through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why it's so important to walk by faith, faith dependence on the Holy Spirit. But I go back from time to time. I've got the Army theme lesson on 9/11 MP3 file, and I go back to listen to it sometimes just to orient my mind to how bad things are. We came together as a nation after 9/11. I don't know that that would happen in, now. It looks like we're so fractured. We've got half the country going one way and half the country going the other way. But as R.B. Thiem said, it has to do with the soul of the Christian. Are you walking by faith? Are you taking in Bible information? Are you using it to order your life? Are you using whatever spiritual gift you have to participate in the plan of God? God gave us tremendous blessings by leaving us here as Christians. We're in Jesus Christ. We have gifts. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the ability to be filled with the Spirit, powered by the Holy Spirit, to get tremendous blessings. We walk by faith, and God works through us, and we get blessings. We get rewards in eternity for letting Him work through us. It's just an amazing. It's so easy, and yet it's so difficult because we're have so many distractions in the world. And part of our lives should be learning how to deal with those distractions through the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, let me actually get into this part of the lesson today. I started with, like I say, with thinking. It started with Herman talking about the conjunctions that bring each verse together. And at the end, I have a little illustration. It's like a clothesline with individual sheets on the clothesline. Each verse is connected together by these conjunctions. But I realize at the same time that there were words for thinking. And so it reminded me of Proverbs 23:7. For as he thinks within himself, so he is. He says to you, eat and drink, but his heart is not with you. In other words, you are what you think. You've heard people say, you are what you eat. Well, maybe physically, there's some truth to that, but your DNA and other things all work together. But what you are, you are your soul. This body, I think Paul called it a tent. So we live in a tent, as it were, our human body. But the real us, the real person, is the soul. So as an unbeliever, there's a body and a soul. As a believer, there is a body, soul, and human spirit. The human spirit connects us to the Holy Spirit, to spiritual information, so that we can understand it. God, the Holy Spirit, provides that understanding. And as R.B. Thiem would say, I think the Holy Spirit was, or the human spirit, is like the shelves for putting all this doctrinal information together. It's the spiritual function. But as we think, and I looked at this Romans 2, 1 through 5, and you see so many words for thinking, thinking, thinking. So there's a thread of the fabric of Scripture running through Romans 2, 1 through 5. It has to do with thinking. We know that the real person is in the thinking. The Bible tells us that in the Proverbs verse I just quoted. We know that from everyday life. We act in life because we think. Sometimes we do things and we didn't consciously think, but we have a subconscious, and sometimes that subconscious is overpowering. So what we think about, what we expose our brains to every day, soaks down into our unconscious. It's like a karate guy or kung fu, where they have unconscious, they just react. It's same thing in the military. You train and you do something over and over and over again, so that when you encounter a certain kind of situation, you react without conscious thinking. But it's still thinking. It's still information that's in your brain. So it's important to soak our brain in Bible information. That Bible information goes down into our soul, our human spirit, what we are, how we think, how we react. You've seen sometimes a person, everyone says, "Oh, that was a nice person. He wouldn't hurt a fly." And he goes on a rampage. You say, "How is that possible?" Some mental attitude sin has built up and festered inside of that person and eventually bursts out into terrible acts fueled by pent-up anger, jealousy, or other mental attitude sins. So there are words that are embedded in for thinking in Romans 2, 1 through 5 that I thought I'd use this lesson to highlight. And we definitely need to move on in Romans chapter 2. Assuming that I don't find something else that the Holy Spirit points out to me in these verses. And when we get to Romans chapter 7, you'll see that it was a mental attitudes sin of covetousness that caused Paul to reevaluate his life concerning the law. A sin of thinking, a mental attitude sin. So it may be something that we need to watch through the rest of Romans, all these words for thinking. I was surprised. Sometimes you don't necessarily see it from the English. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. But as I was looking at individual Greek words, I said, "Well, oh, there's a word for thinking. Here's a different word, and here's yet another word." And then I said, "Well, each verse has almost got different words for thinking." Thinking, thinking, thinking. That's the real person. Romans 2:1. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you judge, for you who judge practice the same things. And so judging is something you do in your mind. Condemn, an action of the mind. Judging is a brain function. There are situations in which we are required to evaluate. We want to be careful. If you're an employer, you need to judge or evaluate your prospective people that you might hire. So the problem here is that when you take the place of God, don't get in God's way. You might get involved with the discipline on that person. Leave the spiritual judging to God. Now you have to be careful. If there are cults, you have to identify what is a danger to your spiritual life. But don't condemn them like God would. God, let God condemn them. Let God discipline them. So you have to be careful. Romans 2:2, and we know. Another word for thinking. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. So there's certain kinds of judgment. We leave that to God. And we know that. From Robbie Dean, here he goes and explains the different words here. And this is this word here for know is not gnosko, it's oida. Paul uses the Greek word oida. Gnosko is another word in the Greek for knowledge. It has the idea of coming to learn something, going through the process of studying, growth, and learning, whereas oida, the word we have here, has to do with seeing something intuitively. It is used in the Gospel of John to refer to the omniscience of God, but it is also used of recognizing a self-evident conclusion. Romans 2:3. But do you suppose, another word for thinking, conclude, This, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? You suppose, Greek word for to reckon, count, charge with, reason, decide, conclude, think, suppose. It's another word for thinking. The Greek word is logizomai. This can mean to render to one's account, like imputation, and to conclude. Now, I've used this word in modern Greek, sitting at a restaurant paying a bill. You want the logarithmos, the bill, the conclusion of the expense. There's words from the ancient Greek that are still used in modern Greek today. Although in this case, it's, like I say, a noun that's used for the bill at a restaurant. So in verse 3, the moral crowd concludes they can judge in the place of God and escape the judgment of God. Verse 4, or do you think lightly? Oh, right there, thinking, another word for thinking. Think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing, another word for thinking, that the kindness of God leads you to repentance, change of mind, thinking. So right in that one verse, you've got three words for thinking. Not knowing, Paul uses the participle of gnosko. We talked about gnosko up above. So you had oida up there. You have a participle of gnosko, a word for thinking. And then you have think lightly. The Greek word is kata phroneo. This is composed of two parts, kata down and phroneo. It comes to mean despise, to look down on. So that's how it's used by Paul in 2 Timothy 4:12. Let no one look down on your youthfulness. And again, that's, like I say, phroneo is a word for thinking. But rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Despising or looking down is a type of thinking. A Greek word for thinking is part of the word found in these verses. Repentance. This is another word for thinking. It is composed of meta and noeo. A change of thinking. And I suppose Paul wants to use different words here to highlight different aspects of the human viewpoint, whether it's in the case of looking down and human viewpoint responding to God in the case of the change of mind. So Herman took a large portion of the lesson to emphasize that God's kindness leads us to a change of mind. But this repentance does not necessarily lead to faith. And that was an important point that Herman made, that repentance is not the same as faith. As he quoted from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, repentance summons to faith. It calls to faith. But you don't necessarily get there. So I tried to make a little graphic. So they despise God's kindness, but the kindness is supposed to give them repentance, a change of mind. And then there's the question, will they go to faith or not? And I have a personal story. Sometimes the stories communicate better than just plain words to say that repentance summons to faith. But here's an actual example that I saw in my own life. While I was at college at Florida State, I met a man who at one point rejected God and Jesus Christ. And I know that there were many people, there were several people at Florida State that were unbelievers, atheists, and some of them, it was almost a game, I guess, to see if they could get a new Christian to falter, to attack new Christians, their faith, to see if they couldn't get them to not believe. So he was challenged, this man at Florida State. He was a student there. He was challenged by someone to prove something about the Bible as being wrong. And that's one way to look at these people if they attack you and say, well, okay, if you think that Christianity is not true, then prove something. In some cases, it's like a Jew that's trying to prove that his mother was wrong when she believed in Jesus Christ the Savior. So he went into the Gospels and looked at Isaiah 53, and he eventually became a believer. Simon Greenleaf, a lawyer, attacked the Bible. So he says, I'll look at the Gospels and I'll apply the rules of evidence to them. And they ended up, well, they're true. By the rules of evidence, I have to accept it. He became a believer. So some of these people that are challenged, prove it. Okay. You think it's not true? Don't trust what other people have said. Study it yourself. Become an expert. So this man took the Bible of, took the book of Daniel. He became an expert on the book of Daniel. He knew all the references, the issues, but he eventually realized that the book of Daniel was authentic. And then he had to make a decision. He had to make a decision at that point. He was in drugs, especially marijuana. He didn't want to give up his lifestyle and his drugs. It was obviously not in line with what the Bible says, but he had changed his mind concerning the gospel, but did not commit to it by faith for some time. In other words, he changed his mind. Yeah, it's true. And that was obvious. He had repented. He had changed his thinking. When quizzed later, after he accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior, he said that that was the most difficult time in his life up to that point. He felt he was already in hell. He was in anguish because he knew the score. He knew the gospel was true, yet he didn't accept it yet. He knew that that the rejection of the gospel would lead to actual hell. The point is that he had changed his mind, metanoeo, but he had not believed. As Herman explained, a change of mind does not always lead to faith. But at that point, the choices are clear. One way leads to the wrath of God and terrible judgment. The other accepts the kindness of God through faith and tremendous blessings. And yes, the man eventually believed in Jesus Christ as Savior. But he had to run into a brick wall in life before he made that decision. He kept clinging to his previous lifestyle. But yet he knew the gospel was true. He had changed his thinking. I heard someone say that he eventually became a professor at a seminary somewhere. I don't know. After that was years and years ago, and I lost track of him. So angels learn something from his conversion. Sometimes a conversion of somebody that's like that, they go through the steps of being honest and look at the Bible. And when they do that, they verify that it is in fact authentic. It's true. I observed his situation, so obviously I learned something from God's grace and kindness by watching that situation. I now use it as an illustration. Our lives, each one of them, are open books to the angelic beings. They learn something about God's character in action through our lives. We're evidence in the appeal trial of Satan. So each one of our lives, we're never alone. Angels are always watching us. God is there as well, always. And just like we will be like angels in the millennium, we will be ministers of God's plan. Don't know how that will work, but we'll be there. As Jesus said, we'll be like the angels. We'll have a resurrection body, and we talked about that. It's amazing. It's just amazing. But repentance, to change your mind, can also be transitory. You can change your mind after you've changed your mind. So I have another story from my college days. There was a student of philosophy who became a believer. He had changed his thinking about the gospel and believed in Jesus Christ as Savior. After a while, this philosophy major returned to an intervarsity Christian fellowship, meaning to declare he no longer believed in God. He had changed his thinking again. So his first change of thinking was now transitory. I don't know if anyone told him that even though he now rejected Jesus Christ, he had a change of thinking. He was still going to heaven. Once saved, always saved. It just meant he was about to embark on a rocky road because God was going to provide incentives to return to faith. Just going to that InterVarsity Christian Fellowship meeting, he'd been a member, so that caused people to pray for him. I don't know what happened to him. Certainly, people can believe in Jesus Christ, and then, as in the book of Judges, abandon God. And then they end up with suffering because God is trying to discipline them to get them to turn. Like I've said so many times, God's trying to bless us. Just get out of his way. Let him bless you. Just walk by faith. Depend on the Holy Spirit. It's amazing. It's amazing. Even in suffering, you can be blessed. So in verse 4, the moral crowd is condemned because they have despised the kindness of God. They have looked down on God's character. Romans 2:5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. In verse 5, the actual conclusion of the logic is that instead of escape, there is yet God's judgment waiting for them in time and in eternity. There is something about how the Bible writers present truths that I want you to take note of. Something as I came across this, I first saw this in Zephaniah, and then I saw it again here. That sometimes a writer of Scripture will present the solution to a problem in the negative. It's like saying, you're in trouble financially because you didn't budget your money. And the answer to the situation was, budget your finances. So in telling him why he has a problem, he has also given him the solution, but in the negative. So you turn the negative to positive, well, there's the solution, all in one little nutshell. We've seen this before in the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah 3:1. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the tyrannical city. So there we have the status of Jerusalem. And I believe that will be at the in the tribulation. So many bad things will happen. Zephaniah 3:2, the solution in the negative. She heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. She did not trust in the Lord. She did not draw near to her God. In Zephaniah 3:1, Jerusalem is called rebellious, defiled, and tyrannical. The people in a nation in a crisis may wake up one day and ask, how did we get here? Whether that was the people in Babylon that had been exiled from Israel, or maybe the Jews today. Or you can look at the citizens of Ukraine. They may ask the question, how did we get here today? For Jerusalem, Zephaniah provided the answer. They did not draw near to her God. It's in, I'm going backwards here. So as in the book of Judges, she abandoned her God. Today, they refuse to recognize Jesus Christ as the Messiah. The answer, draw near to your God. Turn towards your God. Point 2, there was no faith in the Lord. No salvation phase 1 and no salvation phase 2. Turn towards the God, trust in him. They did not accept Bible instruction. If you don't know how to live your Christian life or your believer's life, how are you going to order your life, huh? By the standards of the world around you? If they had believed and been saved, they didn't go to Bible class and learn Bible information. Some call this Bible doctrine. It is information on how to live life as a believer. It tells you what's right and wrong. Have more and more been talking about the questions that humanity asks. Who are we? Where do we come from? What is our purpose? What happens when we die? All those questions are answered in the Bible. And yet so many people, especially philosophers, want to reject the Bible and find out, come up with some human viewpoint solution. But the only solution is in the Bible. But it's in the Bible. And point 4, they did not heed Bible instruction. And if they had believed and been saved and gone to Bible class, did they act upon the information that they were given? In some cases, the Bible says to wait. So sometimes there are things that are beyond our control. I've given examples of that. Sometimes you go into prayer and you say, "Okay, God, I can't solve this problem. It's beyond me. There's no way." Whether that's a day or a year, there's a problem and I can't solve it. I have to leave it in your hands. In other cases, it's to move. There are things that God says, well, like go to Bible class, listen to the Bible, study it, apply Bible information to your life, walk by faith. I love God's instructions to Moses in Exodus chapter 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, they're standing at on one side of the Red Sea, and he's screaming because the Egyptians are approaching. So God says, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. What are you waiting for, Moses? Move." I could use that in the I put that in the vernacular, but I won't. Move is good enough. In our Christian lives, we have to know when to wait and when to move. Or there's that song, "When to Hold and When to Fold." But that you learn that from studying the Bible. It gives you information. In some cases, you help a believer that's sinning get out of sin. In other cases, you do not gossip. So the Bible gives us instructions. Everything we need is there. I know people say, "Well, that's a thousands of years old book. How could that be relevant today?" It is. And that's the problem, that people dismiss the Bible as not relevant, but it is. All of the instructions in Zephaniah 3:2 are in the negative. Turn them into positives for the solution. I find that logic intriguing. So you've packed the trouble, the situation, and its solution all together in one little thing, one verse there. I find that, like I say, intriguing, interesting. As you're suffering because you didn't do these things. Yet in the positive, those are the very things that are the solution. So in Romans chapter 2, God, through the Apostle Paul, is explaining to the moral judging crowd what they should have been doing, but instead have despised God's kindness. Let me drop back a little and look at these verses from a broad perspective, looking in particular at the words and how they interrelate. It's like a symphonic orchestra. So there's sections of an orchestra. I don't know if they teach that anymore in school. I'm surprised that the things that I was taught in even the fifth grade. Now I was in a dependent school in Naples, Italy. It was all American schools, but they did have some foreign students. I can remember in the fifth grade I had to learn all 211 bones of the body, or the information about the orchestra, the sections, instrumental sections of the orchestra. You had the string instruments. I got this from Wikipedia. String instruments. So you had the violin, the viola, cello, double bass, woodwinds such as the flute, the oboe, clarinet, bassoon, an occasional saxophone, brass instruments such as the horn, trumpet, trombone, cornet, and others, tuba, percussion instruments. We know about drums, but there's all kinds of other, like the tambourine, there's the little triangle, cymbals, and you have other instruments like the piano and harpsichord and other keyboards. So a composer like the author of Romans can take the various instruments and weave them into an impactful composition. So he takes his instruments can be the different words. You've got conjunctions and verbs and nouns and weave them together. And it's amazing sometimes just to look at that, at the Bible in those perspectives of how well crafted, like a house that's built out of bricks, and how each brick is connected to the other bricks, and how they all function to make rooms and windows, and just amazing. So, I tried to make a little picture, perhaps imperfectly, but the idea is that there's a flow of conjunctions. linking these together like bed sheets on a clothesline. So I got, like I say, I started because of Herman had said that you've got the conjunctions, like therefore and but for, but different words, some of them the same, and they connect all these verses together. And you start with the moral unbeliever in our beginning of in verse 1. In verse 2, you talk about God, and we know that. And then you have a logical conclusion, and then the alternate choice, and then the eventual consequence, all connected together here. It's like a little very, very well constructed phrases. So verse 1, you have, therefore, contrast pagan versus moral unbeliever. And I didn't add another box on the other side there for the moral unbeliever, for the immoral unbeliever. And there are words that are connecting that with here. There's this therefore. That word is duplicated in chapter 1. So this therefore connects those. But at the same time, it says this is different. Verse 2, and or but introduces God's perspective. So then in verse 3, you have the logical conclusion, God's judgment. And then in verse 4, the alternative to God's judgment in the negative, kindness, forbearance, patience. God's waiting. God doesn't just, you sin, so I'm going to kill you. No. God, waits, disciplines, sometimes blesses in a roundabout way to try and get our attention. And if we don't, then there's God's judgment. It may end up in the sentence of death. It can, if we eventually turn around, like David. He was perhaps at the point of a sentence of death. Remember when Nathan came to him, he said, gave him a little story, and at the end of the story, David said, that man should die, the man that was sinning in the story. And then Nathan said, you are that man. And so David had passed judgment on himself in a roundabout way, not realizing it. But that caused him to acknowledge his sin and to get back with trusting God. So what Paul has done here is like a symphony. Conjunctions and verbs and nouns all work together to provide a meaningful message, just like in a symphony, all of the instruments play together. And if somebody plays a discordant note, you say, oh, he made a mistake. But when you have it's all perfectly done in the Bible, through individual humans, guided by the Holy Spirit, you have this wonderful, wonderful work that we can read. And like I say, even unbelievers can look at the book of Romans and say this is the epitome of literary effort. It's so well constructed. Well, let's hope that next week I can move on in the book of Romans and make some progress. Thank you for listening, and let us go into prayer. Thank you, Father, for the country we live in, that we have the opportunity, the freedom, the ability to study and teach your word, that we might be edified, we might grow in grace, that we might see your plan as it unfolds in our lives, that we might be a part of that plan by daily walking by faith dependence on the Holy Spirit. So we pray now, Father, that these words will go out, that the Holy Spirit can be the teacher, that those that need to hear the message will hear it. And then we pray for the people in faraway countries, that they will have enough freedom to acquire Bible information that they might grow in grace. We're so grateful, Father, for everything that you have done, and the things that you will do in the future. Amazing things. So we thank you again, Father, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.